Lord, we just praise your name tonight, Lord. You're so wonderful. And Lord, you know about the Marley family and all the members of it, Lord. Praise your name. Lord, we wouldn't want any one of them, Lord, to make any move whatsoever, Lord, unless it's in your will. So, Lord, we ask you to bind any work of Satan if it's present. Lord, we don't know if it is, but you do. And we pray, Lord, that you will just cause them to do your will so that whatever they do, stay or move, they'll know that they are in God's will and can build thereupon, Lord, rather than rushing about without knowing. Give them a certainty that they will know what they are doing, Lord, and be able to stand in their move. Lord, we know of others who are in an uproarious condition. Some would like to be here, Lord, and we just do not know one way or the other, Lord. We just ask you to do whatever you want, Lord. We want your will to be done, Lord. Hallelujah. Guide them, Lord, each one. Help them not to be under-cautious or over-cautious, but to just move in your holy will. Lord, we pray for Walter and Kay tonight, Lord, as they're a vital part of this assembling, and they are, Lord, up there in a place, Lord, where we know there's a tremendous amount of sin in the Bay Area. And Lord, we know your angels are mighty, and we pray you'll keep your hand upon them, keep them from evil, give them a keen sense of your presence, and guide them and keep them from the snare of the fowler. Praise your name. Praise your name. Hallelujah, Lord. We know the hour is short. We sense, Lord, the urgency of the Spirit. Lord, we know we're hastening on toward we know not what, but we do add our prayer, Lord, for our young people and for our families, Lord, that they'll be strong enough to stand and glorify God and move toward the certain victory which is coming with your glorious appearing. Cover us with your precious blood tonight, Lord. Keep us healed by your wonderful virtue. Lord, make us ever thankful and aware that you died on our behalf and we're here because of what you did, Jesus. That you are in control, not the Antichrist, not the communist, not concealed world conspiracies. Hallelujah, Jesus, you are in control and we give you the glory. We pray for everyone that's here, Lord. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. And we pray, Lord, that you will lead us in spite of ourselves and cause this Sunday to be a step forward in the kingdom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord, in the school and every other undertaking. Praise your name. Cause us to move forward. 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 Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. That Jesus will be glorified. Forgive our sins as we keep on forgiving and keep on pressing on. Father, send your Holy Spirit upon us tonight that we may learn and do the will of God. Hallelujah. Wonderful Jesus. We glorify your name tonight. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. 1, 2, and 3. Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and 3. Okay, let's read these together. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. Now, the scripture refers to as the kindergarten or elementary doctrines of salvation. First, that we repent from trying to be justified by the works of the law of Moses. He's writing here, of course, to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians. And he said, we repented from the dead works of the law of Moses. Then he mentions the faith toward God, that we're justified by faith. And then he mentions the doctrine of baptisms, plural, that is, baptism in water, which we're going to have, by the way, pretty soon. What's the date, Paul? This coming Saturday. And if you've never been baptized in water, you should contact Paul Dillinger, because the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So God considers water baptism to be very important. So you see Paul about that and get yourself baptized in water in obedience to the Lord. Then it mentions, then there's plural, and there are actually three, aren't there? There's a baptism in water that's mentioned in the New Testament, and a baptism in the Holy Spirit, which we're baptized into the body of Christ, and then John the Baptist mentioned the baptism of fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we have these three baptisms that we know about in this church. Then we have the laying on of hands. We do a lot of laying on of hands. We have not laid on hands much for ministry, but we do at times. And of course, that is apostolic. Some of the brethren practice it more than we do, but we certainly believe in it. And then we come to the last two doctrines before perfection. See, he says to leave these and go into the rest of God. The book of Hebrews is talking about the rest of God. And these people were all seasoned Christians, so he mentions the two final doctrines before you enter into the Lord's perfect rest, into the place of fullness or rest. Remember, in chapter 4, he said, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. And so, the rest represents the seventh, or completion. But prior to the rest of God, or the fullness of our inheritance, are these last two doctrines, numbers 5 and 6, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, these are supposed to be kindergarten stuff. The expression principles of the doctrine of Christ means in the Greek the rudimentary doctrines. So you can see how far the church has backslidden from the knowledge of God, in that when we teach the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, it sounds like some new thing, you know, that's really way out there. But according to the Bible, it's the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And of course, the extreme stress on the ascension to escape trouble, which is not a Bible doctrine, so some say that it is, but we don't see it that way, has almost completely wiped out the doctrine of the resurrection and made it obscure and meaningless. In fact, when I was studying this book on the pre-trib rapture, it said that some people who believe in the rapture believe it comes ahead of the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you can imagine anything more cacophonous or impossible to grasp, but someone ascending before he's resurrected. But you see, there's been so much stress on the flight through the air, people are ready to believe that. They want to take off. They'll say, I've got my ticket, how about you, you know, and on we go, which is really not only unscriptural, when you stop to think of it, it's kind of ridiculous, because how could you fly through the air until you were resurrected? I mean, really, but that's the kind of stuff we've gotten into. So, in this church and in many others that are preaching these end-time truths, we're not adding anything to the Bible. We're merely going back and uncovering, by the help of the Lord, that which is already here. So how much do we know about the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of eternal judgment? And, of course, this is speaking to Christians. It's not speaking to the world. This baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment is talking about Christians. Now, these are the two doctrines that we were talking about this morning that are here on the board. And by the way, the scripture that I meant for authority passing from Satan's authority to God's is Colossians 1:13. Some of you must have looked up a 1:3 and did a double take. Someone read Colossians 1:13. I think I was just flinging out scriptures to act impressive or something. Someone read Colossians 1:13. You'll see this more to the point. Doug, I guess, had a little problem connecting that one. Read it out if you see it. There. That's one where we escape from Satan's authority.
Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
Does that make a little more sense? All right. I heard a little bit of the tape there, and I heard that. Whoops, I know it isn't Colossians 1:3. So I checked my notes. All right, so what we were talking about down here is the doctrine of the resurrection and of eternal judgment. I don't know how much we'll be able to cover here, but we'll look at a couple of points. And if something is confusing to you, just stop the music and we'll try to get on with it. Because I'm no authority on the subject at all, and I'm just trying to learn same as everyone else. Now, apparently in the scripture, there's two aspects to the resurrection. One is spiritual, and the other is physical. Did you notice in the scripture that it never speaks? Now, you correct me if I'm wrong when I say never, to my knowledge, but if there's a scripture comes to mind, just hold up your hand and let's hear it, because I'm going along slowly now, because I want to be sure I'm right here. But as far as I know, the scripture never speaks of our soul being resurrected. Oh, isn't that something? Did you ever think about that? Our soul, what does it say about the soul? What happens to the soul? It's saved. It's saved. In other words, what we're trying to do is get our soul saved. Is that right? Not resurrected, but saved. Now, I don't understand all that I know about this, so I'll just ask you to think about it with me. But when we look at where we're studying in Romans, which is, I don't think you'll ever find that the soul is resurrected. Because, you see, going to heaven, now our soul goes to heaven. And on the radio, there's a man that keeps sending me stuff. He lives in Escondido, and he does not believe that anyone goes to heaven until the Lord comes. And he believes Jesus is in heaven, but no one else. And he even points out contradictions in my radio ministry, and he'll have, quote, Bob Thompson, then he'll type out what I said. And in this place you said that Paul was not striving to go to heaven in Philippians 3. Well, he likes that. See, that's his song. But then he says, you say that all Christians go to heaven when they die. Quote Bob Thompson. And then after that, and he's evidently a great fellow, and I kind of get a feeling from his writings that he's really a man of God and loves the Lord. And he's so persnickety about the way he writes, he's probably over 50. When we get over 50, we get in these little, you know, like this and all this kind of stuff. Well, I have anyway. Before that, I was not as persnickety as I am now. So I associate this with the great age of 50. All right, so maybe he's a good deal older. But in any case, he has, I think, a good spirit. So he puts under this, where does it say this in the Bible? That all Christians go to heaven when they die, see? Well, that rocked me back on my heels, you know. But I know they do. I just know that, not only because I read every book that every vision has ever had, which has convinced me, but I as I asked the Lord about it, some scriptures just began pouring into me, like where Paul, and this, Doug will not be overly pleased with this, but where Paul said, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And again, where it says in the doctrine of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
Well, he's not bringing them up from the earth. He's bringing them with the Lord. So they must be up in heaven. And, of course, in Revelation you have the blood washed or by the crystal sea. But I won't answer this man because it's not my way to quibble about theology. I think if you know and love Jesus, that's a theology, even when it's accurate, leads away from the truth as far as I'm concerned. And I have no time to debate theology with anyone. If he's right, he's right. But it did rock me on my heels because I realized how much of our concept of heaven is actually traditional. It is simply not in the Scripture. The visions that people have had of the trees and the parks and all these things are interpolated from the unfortunate use of the word mansion in John 14:2, which is not a faithful rendering of the Greek today, plus the paradise in Eden, which we assume is in heaven. But when you boil down the vegetables, you don't have much left, and this man is not far off when he says that. And I can't go and say there's a scripture here that says all Christians die when they go to heaven. That's what he asked me. Where's that in the Bible? Well, the answer is it's not. It's something that we believe based on tradition, plus, I guess, our hope of a better world, plus such illusions, as Paul said, I'd rather die and be with the Lord, which doesn't sound like soul sleep. He doesn't say, I'd rather die and go to sleep and wait for the resurrection. He says, for me to die is gain. Well, if he's going to sleep in the ground, that's not gain. And then, so we assume that the Lord has paradise up in heaven, the saints are in heaven, and we go by the visions of the saints that it's a glorious place, and I believe it is. But nevertheless, we must always keep a red flag back in our mind that much of our grasp upon salvation is traditional and will be modified as we understand the Scripture. And nowhere is this more pertinent than in the doctrine of the resurrection. Because, you see, every time we hear resurrection, we think heaven. See, automatically, our perception. But the resurrection is not at all geared to heaven. It has nothing to do with heaven. Can you bear that? Our soul goes to heaven, hopefully. When we die and our soul saves, that is our conscious personality, it goes to heaven. Is that right? How many believe that? I believe it. If not, look at all these books that are wrong. I believe on them, and I'm tired enough to appreciate them. Praise the Lord. How about you? But we must stick with the Bible. And when the Bible talks about resurrection, it's not talking about heaven. The only term that would talk about heaven would be ascension. That is, movement from one area to another area is not resurrection. It's a change in locale. It could be ascension in that heaven is over us, as long as we're on the right side of the earth when it's spinning. Uh-huh. Yeah, Rosemary says that's right. Otherwise, you get ascended down to heaven, depending on which position of the earth. Although they say in the spiritual realm, toward Jesus is always in one direction. So whatever it is, we've got a kind of a mixture of the carnal and because we have to, because we're still material people. But that would be ascension at best. But in no way is it resurrection. And so when we deal with the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, we are not dealing in any manner, shape, or form with heaven. We are dealing with that which has been dead, as far as God is concerned, restored to life. And so the doctrine of the resurrection is not dealing with heaven. I have anything to do with heaven. Heaven does not figure in here. What it has to do with are the workings of redemption in us, and it has very much to do with judgment because it precedes judgment. It comes before judgment. See, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Okay, now, I would submit to you that our soul is not resurrected, except as our spirit is, our spiritual nature in that sense. Our soul is here. That's who we are. We are a living soul. When we go to heaven, our soul will be in heaven. But that's not resurrection. That's a change of locale. When the Lord comes, our soul and spirit, our inner spiritual nature, will return with the Lord. But that's not resurrection. That's a returning from heaven. So one aspect of our hope deals with the hope of going to paradise in heaven rather than to the caverns of Satan when we die. That's the issue when we die. Does our soul, our conscious personality, go in realms of bliss, of which Sundar Singh says there are many levels depending on your spiritual progress, and I don't doubt that because I see that practically around me, or do we go into one of these several gradations of hell, beginning with those who are beaten with few stripes, as it were, descending into the place where you get the likes of Hitler and Stalin. Evidently, there's a very careful gradation going down as well as going up. So we are evaluated when we die, and our soul, our conscious personality, goes to other conscious personalities that are akin to us. But none of that is resurrection. That is merely our spiritual state to which we're assigned, awaiting the day of the Lord, awaiting the day of resurrection, if you will. Okay? And how much of our traditional paradise is actually like that remains to be seen. We'll know better by and by, Lou. When we leave this flesh, we'll know the answers. I rather think, from the little glimpses that I have, which is certainly not to be compared with some others, that while there is certainly a reconciliation with loved ones who've gone before, that's been the most real thing that God has shown me, is that we will meet all these people that are deceased, except that all the pain that we've experienced through them, and we always experience pain with every person that we know, but all of that will be gone. And somehow, because I have had, I won't say contact, but actual, I think, genuine proximity with people, not being anything spiritual or anything, but the one thing was of note, there is no pain associated with it. That the part that is of life that was abrasive is completely gone. And they're certainly very recognizable, very true to their identity, but all that is abrasive is gone. And so you don't have to worry about that. It's gone. And we are on terms of recognition. But then you see there's a lot of activity because the army of God is also forming in other parts of the spiritual realm to which not everyone is assigned, but some are. And the army of God is ready to march. You see, and so some will go into that realm. And so there's all these different activities and things. When Mrs. Marshall saw her husband Peter, he was working with roses to give him a chance to become, to make the adjustment from life on earth to life in paradise. So you're not yanked by the Lord into some milieu that you're totally unsuited and totally unhappy. You are brought into a place that is conducive to your well-being, which God in His love places you. But you see, all of that is outside of the Scripture. But that is our hope, isn't it? All right, now let's get back to the resurrection. Okay, as we've been studying now for quite a few times in Romans 6, I want to show you what I think is happening, and I certainly submit this to the elders of the church, other spiritual people, for their recognition and evaluation of what I'm teaching now, mentioning the doctrine of eternal judgment and of the resurrection of the dead. All right, you notice in Romans 6, 4, someone read that.
Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk with the light.
All right, we also are partaking in a resurrection, but is that resurrection of the body or of our spiritual nature? All right, and when does it take place? Yes, very good. It takes place from the moment we are saved. A genuine resurrection has taken place. A genuine, not any spiritualized or vague or halfway measure, but perhaps in one sense the essence of the resurrection from the dead takes place when we are saved. See? Now remember, resurrection is not a change of locale. It is a condition of moving from death to life. So I submit to you that our spiritual nature is raised from the dead when we are saved. Someone read Ephesians 1:19. The King James especially has this very good. Ephesians 1:19.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are
And then it goes on, speaking of raising Christ the dead. Now, this is what Bill is talking about. In other words, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us already. And you remember in Romans 8:11, it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Now, when do we receive resurrection life, the life of Jesus? When do we receive it? Right, we receive it now. We have the resurrection from the dead in us. We're speaking now of Hebrews 6, the doctrine of the resurrection. We have the spiritual part of it now. And this is the oil of the parable of the virgin. That's why if a Christian is living in the flesh, then the resurrection life within him can be overcome to the point that he destroys his own resurrection. Because the essential power of the resurrection, according to the three verses we've covered so far, Romans 6:4, Ephesians 1:19, and Romans 8:11, already is in existence in us. As Jesus said, if you hear my word, you have passed from death unto life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection. And I'm stressing this, maybe overstressing it, but I want you to see this is not an approximation or some small or insignificant aspect of the resurrection. This is a major part of the resurrection. We have it now. All right, someone read Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. We have been raised from the dead, saints. Hallelujah. We have been raised. We're not in heaven, but we're raised from the dead. Okay? Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6.
Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved.
Okay, what's the tense there? When does this take place? Now. Now we are in the heavenly places. All right, Colossians 3:1. Now, Colossians 3:1 seems to embrace both the ideas of spiritual resurrection and ascension. Someone read Colossians 3:1.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
If ye then be risen. 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 Hallelujah. Doctrine of the resurrection. Now it doesn't say resurrections plural, so we have to count this as one resurrection beginning with our spiritual nature. All right. Now, notice Romans 8:10. Can anyone quote that from memory? We're talking now of the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment that have been kind of lost since apostolic days. But God, this after all is the rudiments of the gospel. Praise the Lord, nothing new or strange. Someone read Romans 8:10.
Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness.
All right. Wouldn't that be saying, if we wanted to look at it like this,
that our spiritual nature is already raised, but what is not raised? The body. So the resurrection day, the great hope of the church. Now, I think all of us believe in the resurrection from the dead. Is there anyone here that does not believe in the resurrection from the dead? Easter, the whole hope, 1 Corinthians 15, the blessed hope, has to do only with what? Your body. Nothing else. Nothing else. Now, I'm stressing that because we have gotten away from the importance of the body. The body is all important when you're talking about resurrection, because when we say resurrection, we mean primarily, in fact, solely, what is going to happen to this flesh. Praise the Lord. Now, we are already raised in our spiritual nature, which would... the soul is something else. The soul either responds to our spirit or to our body. We're being changed from a soulish person to a spiritual person. So if we make decisions all the time in terms of our body, and see, that's where the devil makes his pitch on television all the time. He's after the body. God is after the body. And we in our soul must endure either to our transformation unto a spiritual creation or to our destruction as a soulish, fleshly creation. So our soul makes the decision. So that's why it says, in your patience, possess your soul. The soul is what we're dealing with. That's our personality. That's who we are. That's our conscious existence. Our spirit is already raised, is pulling us in one direction. Our body, which is dead in sin, is saying, no, continue on in death, and that's our battle. Part of us has been raised, part of us is still dead. If our soul makes the right decisions concerning our spiritual nature, then our spirit is alive unto God. Our soul is broken and transformed by the fullness, being conformed to Jesus. Then God gives us a body of life, clothes over this dead body. That's what it means to be redeemed. See? We are in a process of grappling for redemption. Our spiritual nature is alive, and it's calling us to God. Our body is calling to our soul and saying, serve me, pay attention to my needs. Our spiritual nature, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is saying, come out from the drinking, come out from the lusting, come out from the things of the flesh. And our body is saying, no, no, and our soul's caught in the thing. And that's why Paul says, if you walk after the flesh, you will die. You will destroy your very redemption. You see, it's a very real issue. And the one that makes the decision is you. You've got a spiritual nature pulling you toward God. You've got a fleshly body which is dead in sin and full of sin, susceptible to Satan, that's demanding your attention. And here's your soul squatting in the middle, making up his mind what to do. And so your soul is saved, not resurrected, but saved, based on whether you go toward the resurrection life in your spirit or the unresurrected life in your body. If you choose the way of the spirit, eventually your body will be saved too. And that's what Paul teaches in Romans 8. We are looking for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of what? Of our body. So you see, by stressing dying and going to heaven, we have been very neatly and beautifully moved all off course. We've been taken right out of the race. And Satan knows that. Because his kingdom stands no threat while the church dies and goes to heaven. It's when the church begins to move into this area that Satan's kingdom is in jeopardy. Do you how many follow me thus far? I know it's new and deep, but this is kindergarten stuff. Hey, let me see those hands again. I lost quite a few. All right, I guess the bulk. All right, those that are still awake are with it. All right. Now, what must immediately follow resurrection? No. Judgment. See, it's the doctrine of the resurrection and of eternal judgment. So, when you become saved, you make a basic decision. Either you decide to be a nominal Christian and continue in the flesh, at which case you do not go on to eternal judgment. You come under more or less the wrath of God because you're dealing with your very initial salvation. But it's when the person is vital and is moving in resurrection life that when he presses forward, he presses right into this dealing with judgment, not upon him, but upon the devil. You see the difference? All right. Let me say that once more. If you choose to be a nominal Christian, make your profession of faith, and then walk in the flesh, you don't go past, you don't even go into the doctrine of the resurrection. You get as far as the doctrine of baptisms, and you may be baptized in water or in the Spirit, and there you sit. There you are. And you fiddle diddle around, shall I, and redemption is not in the ticket here. What you're playing with is the very issue of is whether you'll be saved or not. See? And God will send whipping your way, not because he doesn't love you, but to get you started on the pathway of redemption. And if you die in that condition, you'll go into a waiting mode because you haven't participated in the process. Oh, I don't say you won't be in a mansion or even playing shuffleboard or badminton or eating candy bars without putting on weight. I don't know. But you see, these are the trivia of paradise. The great things of God are the redemption of the heathen, the inheritance of the heathen, the ruling and reigning, the participation in the work of the kingdom, the wall of the New Jerusalem, the service, the ruling, the joint heirship. This is what we're going toward. Not sitting eating strawberry shortcake without getting fat. My goodness, you can play with the children on the banks of the river and gather flowers from now forever. But that's not where we're going. The overcomers are after the nations. We want to serve God. We want to be in his councils and with him and worshiping him and participating with him. We're after him. Not playing with the children along the banks of the river and making little garlands. That's what they do. There's been one woman had a vision. She was looking through a concave, a great concave bubble. And she saw the children in paradise. And her comments, how many of you read that? Probably that lady that saw that and said, I'll never be the same. All I wanted to do was just go and be with those children. Because she was looking on, when Marietta saw the infant paradise, she said, this is heaven. God let me have a little glimpse of that one time when I was principal of a public school and some little second grade children were going out of their classroom with their pencils and their pads and they were being moved out because some construction was nearby and it was deafening and I was moving the teacher in the classroom over to another place. And all of a sudden, God let me see those children as he sees them. Oh, I tell you, no wonder their angel always beholds the face of the Father. God knows children. Oh, and these were all unsaved children in a public school, but there was such a holiness,
such a sense of God's presence. And I knew what a sacred trust children are. I tell you, God sees these little ones with their little pencils and their pads. They may be urchins to you and me, but I'll tell you, in the sight of God Almighty, who created them, they are precious beyond words to imagine. God, let me have a little feel of that. But you know, the people that have seen the children in the infant paradise say, that is so holy that it can't be told on this earth. It's so pure and so holy what God does with children who die young or who are in heaven as children. It is so holy it can't even be imagined by the gross coarseness that we live in. And if that's what you want, it's there. But you see, there are other issues. There's a ruling with Christ during the millennium and the new age to come and the opportunity to have nations and to rule. Not because we want to boss people around. That isn't the idea. It's inheritance, saints. It's inheritance. And so we're not talking about... We're talking about a number of things here tonight. Now, I don't want to dwell on that anymore. All right, now... If you, as I say, don't press forward, you'll be dealing with your own problems and the judgment of God on you to save your soul. But the moment that you begin to press forward in resurrection, as Bill said, walking in that power, living, raised, you begin to enter into eternal judgment, which is not upon people, but upon demons. The doctrine of eternal judgment has to do with evil spirits. It's eternal judgment. It's not just judgment. It's eternal judgment. When God judges you and gives you spanking for not serving Him, that's not an eternal judgment. That's a chastening judgment upon you to cause you to live right. But when you get into the doctrine of eternal judgment, you're talking about that which leads up to the eternal destruction of the devil and his abolition from anywhere where the saved are. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed in this process is physical death. And that consummates in the resurrection. So you see, the resurrection part that we have now, if nurtured, leads to the completion of the resurrection. But if not nurtured, it leads to the destruction of the resurrection. And that's why Paul, in Philippians 3:11, said, if by any means I may attain. And I, you know, the more I ponder and the Lord, I think, helps me to understand these things, the more I'm beginning to suspicion that 1 Thessalonians 4 is only speaking of God's real saints of all ages. And brother, sister, they are a handful. In some episodes of Israel's history, you were only talking about one man in Jewry. Because God said, I look for a man to stand in the gap. I couldn't find anybody in all of Jerusalem. And you know what God told Ezekiel and Jeremiah both, who prophesied to Israel? He said, God said to both of them, you are dwelling among serpents and scorpions. That's God's judgment of His own people. They're not going up in any rapture. He said, that's the old covenant. Same thing in the new. Now look at what happened to Lazarus. Someone read verse 43.
He had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth.
Alright, what is that? That is what? The resurrection. See, that the doctrine of the resurrection and of eternal judgment. Alright, read the next verse.
Jesus had died, come forth, bound hand and foot, and dragged him, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth.
All right, now that is the eternal judgment. First you're raised, but when you're raised bound. See, when God calls your spirit out in salvation, you are raised. But you have on the grave clothes of the flesh. Now, Christ could have struck them off. But how did he have Lazarus loose? By what? By man. By man. So man exercises judgment. Christ raises from the dead, but man releases from the grave clothes. It is man who is going to release the creation. It is man who exercises the judgment. And you have to work on yourself. That's why I seldom, once in a while I will, if I feel the Lord leading me, I'll tell someone, you have such and such a spirit. But almost never will I do that. I'll say, you tell me. Because you have to judge your own behavior. You have to confess your own sin. We'd far rather have somebody do it. You tell me what's wrong with me. Right? You pray. See, that's a cop-out. Then we say, I always knew they thought that about me. You don't do that. You wait till you get a little fire from the Lord and he tells you what it is, and then you judge it. You judge it. All right, turn now to Luke. Someone read Luke 4:18. What I'm preaching is the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. That judgment follows every time you walk in the Spirit. You will begin to have the deeds of your flesh, which have originated in Satan, are residual in you, have to be dealt with here or when your body is animated and faces either eternal life or destruction in the day of Christ. See, because the raising of the body from the ground, see, is not the resurrection. Did you know that? All right, now listen. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto a resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto a resurrection of damnation or judgment. So the coming forth is not the issue. It's the nature of the coming forth and what you come forth to. So it is not enough merely to be raised, because everyone will be. All that are in the grave shall come forth. So every person, saint and sinner, Christian and non-Christian, nominal Christian, devoted Christian, will come forth. But what you face when your body is raised is the issue. That's where the judgment takes place. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But what I'm teaching is that you can be judged now. Now. Because Scripture says he judges the living and the dead. And again it says the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And I think, I haven't been there to check it out personally with Elijah and Moses and other friends, Jimmy Cagle and others that have gone on. I haven't been up there to check it out with them. But I dare say this has nothing to do with whether you're living on earth or in heaven. When it says the time has come that judgment must begin in the house of God, I don't think it has any relationship to heaven or earth. It merely has relationship to two things. Divine judgment and the house of God. See, dying doesn't solve anything. It doesn't change anything. It's your response to resurrection and to judgment that changes things, whether you're in heaven or upon the earth, because sin began in heaven. And passing into the spiritual realm doesn't change you. It doesn't change your soul. That doesn't change your spirit. If you have resurrection life now in your spirit, is that right? then how could dying change your spirit if it's already raised from the dead? Woo! Isn't that kind of fun? I mean, when you begin to get into what the Scripture's talking about, it begins to get into your tradition. Why? You don't know where you are. If we're already raised, then how could dying change our nature? And it certainly isn't going to change our body, except our heart stops beating. So that doesn't do anything. What is done is only done in Christ. I am the resurrection. Boy, when you say that, you take away everybody's hope. Because they figure, boy, I can't hack it now. I may be the worst old reprobate now, I tell you, and everything. But when I die and go to heaven, oh, I'm going to serve the Lord like an apostle. I'm going to be at the table with Peter, James, and John, and they're just going to have to marvel at how godly I'm going to be when I die. You believe that? When you die, you won't have the same weight of the body, but you see, nothing has been solved, because when the Lord comes, the body's going to come up again and look at you. So you still got a faith, either now or then. Under a resurrection of life, or unto a resurrection of judgment. The doctrine of the resurrection and of eternal judgment. All right, someone read Luke 4:18.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has set me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised.
What is the last word? Bruised. All right, now turn. Where is he quoting from? Isaiah what? 61. All right, someone read Isaiah 61, verse 2. Boy, this is back to Bible hour. All right, Isaiah 61, verse 2. Paul, am I off yet? Am I still with it? All right. Okay. Someone read that out.
To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
And read on.
To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion.
Oh, did I miss it? Did you do 61 too? All right. Well, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I thought, well, why did I say... Yeah, but she did fine. No, she did what I asked, but something here I don't understand. Just a minute. I'm looking for where the Lord stopped. Did I not read far enough in Luke 4:18? He stopped. Well, yeah, that's my point, but I didn't get the words right, did I? Yeah, that's what I did. I didn't have you read far enough. All right, verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. All right, then what did he do? Yeah, he rolled up the scroll. He rolled up the scroll. That's it. And he sat down. Now, if you'll notice in Isaiah 61, 2, he said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the last thing the Lord read, isn't it? Is that right? Now, what punctuation follows the word Lord? A comma. In other words, the Lord stopped in the middle of a sentence. All right, what is the next part, the next statement that the anointing will produce? The day of vengeance. Now, we're speaking about the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is the day of vengeance of our God. Now, what did the demons say to Jesus when he came near them?
Yeah, have you come to torment us before the time? Now, the issue is, when is the Lord going to deal against these demons? When does judgment begin? Now, what did Peter say in 1 Peter 4:17? Someone read that.
For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?
All right, now where does God's judgment begin? And when is the time? Now, the time has come, the judgment must begin. Have you come to torment us before the time? Now, what happens as we go through the sequence of the acts of redemption, we come out from the authority of Satan, we get a new spirit, and then we are to walk in that spirit. We are to walk in that spirit. And when we walk in that spirit, in that resurrection life, God begins to exercise judgment. Now, what kinds of spirits does God judge? He judges the day. Remember, this is not the good and the bad. This is the day of vengeance. Eternal judgment. This is the beginning of the separation of Satan from mankind. It begins with the overcomers. It begins with those who are walking in resurrection life. In other words, the more resurrection life that you have, the more God will come upon His enemies. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things, and then we'll pray. When we begin to deal, and let me tell you that this is as real an experience as being born again. It's just as tangible. It's just as transforming. It's so transforming that once you've been through it, you can tell when you're around someone for 5 minutes if they've been through it or not. You know how you can go into a Pentecostal church and feel the difference? Well, when you go into a church that has been through this experience, there's that much difference between Pentecost without judgment and Pentecost with judgment. There's that much difference. A person... You can only go so far in Pentecostal life, and if you hit judgment and turn from it, you will go flaky. Because you'll try to achieve sanctification by some other means. And a lot of the flakiness that we hear when we get into teachers of sanctification is because they're right, but they don't know the route that God has chosen. The true route, R-O-U-T-E, to sanctification is confession of sin and repentance. Not repression, not reckoning ourselves dead, or any other thing, even being filled with the life of God. The true route to the rest of God is through eternal judgment. Now, it really works very simple. It's very scriptural in 1 John 1:9, and you may not accept the profundity that I have brought. I have brought to a very simple experience a very wide vision because it's true. What is beginning now in the church will not terminate until Satan has been completely removed from mankind. And the only ones that will not be separated from Satan are those who are lost. To be saved means that over a period of time, God will work until you are released. Now, this release begins, all we know from the Scripture, it talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. But it doesn't go into the details. And the sound of scholarship is quick to say, we realize that the day of the Lord is complex and it will be attendant with many details, but we're not sure how and in what order. And any real Bible scholar whether he believes in pre-trib or post-trib, will tell you that the coming of the Lord, the thing mentioned in Acts 3 where it says the days of restoration of all things, we do not know how or when, but we do know that the coming of the Lord is not a simple event in which the Lord descends, dips in, takes his church to heaven, and there they are forever, and after that it has to do with the Jews. We know that it's not that way. We know that it's complex. We know that it will result in eternal life. We know that at some point we will be judged because Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know from what the Lord says that many will be chastised just for being careless with their talents. We know all these complexities are here. We know also that we've been knocked off base by a traditional teaching that originated in 1830 by the ecstatic utterance of a 15-year-old Scotch girl. That much research has shown. Now we're trying to get back to see what the Bible says. And what the Bible teaches is that at the time of the Lord's first coming, demons were not to be judged. But at the time of his second coming, somehow and in some way, they will be tormented, judged, and driven out of the earth. That's all we know. Now what we're saying is following the pattern of the Levitical feast, what follows Pentecost is trumpets. That is, the resurrection, the coming of the king. What follows that is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, in the typology of God, is the time when man is reconciled. After that comes tabernacles. Now, it's implied in John 14 that the Feast of Tabernacles will take place before the Lord returns in visible glory. I don't follow Brother Ellenwood in that the emphasis is upon the change of the body. I don't see it that way. I believe the change in the body, myself, will not come until the Lord returns. I'm very traditional on that. And I believe that Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 teach that beyond a doubt. I do not believe in any secret comings. I do not believe in any change of the body, whatever. I love Brother Ellenwood, but I do not believe in that particular aspect, if we were to take it that way, that there's a secret change of the body of the saints. I do not believe in that. You might as well know that. I believe that the Lord warned us and warned us and warned us that his coming will be in the clouds of heaven. It will be for everyone to see, and the saints will be gathered with the sound of a trumpet and rise to meet him, and at that time the dead bodies of the saints will be raised. Now that is what the basic doctrine of the Christian church, it's what the Adullam children saw in vision, it's generally believed, as far as I know, wholesale by the Christian church, except for the pre-tribulation rapture. And the Adullam children, in their vision, they saw a post-tribulation rapture, so much so that Brother Baker said, I cannot explain this, but this is what they saw. He says, most of us, or many of us, believe in a coming of the Lord for his bride. And he said, so I can't, you know, something to the effect, I don't understand why they saw, as they did, the saints going through tribulation and everything. But he says, I'm repeating what they told in their vision. Well, what they told in their vision is the truth. The saints are going to triumph in tribulation. And when the Lord comes, they're going up in glory. But prior to this time, there will be the coming of the Lord mentioned in John 14, where he said, I will reveal myself unto you, but not unto the world. See? And Philip said, how will you do that? And he said, if you will keep my word, my Father will love you, and we will come unto you. Now that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is not after he comes in glory, obviously, but before he comes in glory, because he says in John 14, I will reveal myself to you, but not to the world. And Philip said to him, how can you reveal yourself unto us and not unto the world? He said, if you will do my will, my Father will love you, and we will come unto you and make our abode. Well, now that's obviously before the Lord comes in glory and before our bodies are resurrected. That's John 14, and it's in there as big as life. All right, now, that means that we enter into tabernacles, at least part of the church, before the Lord comes and takes up our body. Okay? Now this, again, is just straight scripture. It's no added revelation. It's just common John 14 plus 1 Corinthians 15 in a logical order, that obviously this is going to happen if it's coming just to the church before he comes generally for every eye to see him. All right, perhaps it's that passage that led people to be drawn into a pre-tribulation rapture in which the body would be included. But I do not see that then you have to play games with Paul, and I will not participate in that. I found out I'm in the majority, so you see I'm pretty cocky tonight. All right, now, if that's true, then the Day of Atonement must come before the Lord returns. And if that's true, there will have to be a company of saints, hopefully most of the saints of the church, who will experience the judgment of God before the Lord comes and be ready to be caught up to meet Him in the air. Because how could the trumpet blow and you and I be caught up to meet the slain Lamb in glory, receive a glorious house from heaven, and then be judged for the things done in the body? How can that be when that house is the reward for our response to judgment? So the common sense of the matter, and it certainly does not go against any scripture, and it follows the types right on down the line, is that after we receive the baptism and press into resurrection life, the Lord confronts us with the judgment of the parts of our nature which still respond to Satan. As those are completed and after they are fulfilled, we are eligible then for this tabernacle's experience of which the Lord will enter into us. If we become eligible for that and experience that, the only thing left is this body, and when the Lord comes, there will be no reason to take us to any kind of judgment, for we will rise to meet the Lord in the air, already having been before the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing in the Bible against that. It says He judges the living and the dead. Now, a godly elder, Brother Fullerton, presbyter of the Assemblies of God, who was one man who made a major impact on my life, and Brother Fullerton, I hope that this meets with your approval, but he told me, he said, and I didn't understand it, he said, I have been past the judgment seat of Christ. I didn't understand him at the time. I knew he was having visions of God. I knew the Lord had shown him the holy city. And I knew he was no twittering thing going around. He was a man of blood and iron and fire. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. No monkey business. He was a man of God. He's the only man that ever cast a spirit out of me with his word. Boy, that was some experience. One lady in a meeting said to him, where did you get that? He had this. He was preaching in 1948, the things I'm preaching now, a lot of them, in assemblies yet. And he had a study going down there in San Diego, and a woman said in the congregation, said, where did you learn these things? And he said, I'm the voice of God crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. But somehow the way he said it, there was no attention drawn to him. I remember one time he said, if you put me on a pedestal, I'll kick it out from under me. And he gave a boot with that bony leg of his. He was all a man of God. He was not any of this modern monkey business. He was a heavyweight in the Lord, and I respected him, and he was respected in the assemblies. He and Brother Skull, that Brother Cloud revered so much, were men who shared revelations. They drove around together over in Arizona comparing notes with one another. And both Brother Skull, who started the assemblies in Arizona, and Elmer Fullerton, who was pastor of Sixth and Fur when it was so fruitful during World War II, men of stature, came into the rest of God in the 1940s along with Dr. Price. And these were the men that were such a confirmation when God began to speak to my heart, because these were stars to me. I could see the power of God on them. And I knew they were the real stuff. None of this monkey business. Light stuff. Twittering and muttering. I have no part with it. I want the holiness that those men had. And he said, I have been past the judgment seat of Christ. Why not? Why wait? What's the difference? How does it work? And listen, here's the final proof of the thing. Here's the final proof of any doctrine. If it originates with me, and I tell you to do something, and no one else is saying it, then watch it. What you've got is a cult going based on a person. But if the Holy Spirit is doing it to you when you're home, and it has nothing to do with me, and all I do is interpret what's happening to you in your own relationship to God, then watch it. That's not a cult. See? That's not a cult. Now, because all I'm doing is interpret. If I'm on this subject, then this has happened to some of you during the past 2 weeks. If you're walking in the Lord is going to start, if my doctrine, if what I'm preaching here in this Bible here is true, and you folks are walking in resurrection life, which you are, then this is going to happen to you. The Holy Spirit is going to begin to point out to you things in your life that are not right. And some of them will be gross, and some will be very, very refined and subtle, just threads in your nature. And what you should do is be very sensitive to the Lord. Not introspective now. That's a great trap where you go around, oh, boy, they've cast out 397 demons, and I'm working on 398. Oh, I feel it now. There it is. Oh! You know, you get into this stuff. I'm telling you, with people, it's a fright. There's one lady that had 5,000 and some demons cast out. That's got to be for Guinness Book of Records. That really is worthy of note. 5,000 demons. I don't know how she carried them around. Boy, you stand on the scale with 5,000 demons, it's got to make a difference. No. It's no hocus pocus. And it's not accusation. You don't begin to search yourself. It kind of reminds me of, you know, you go to the zoo and the monkeys are picking through each other for fleas or lice or something. They take turns. You've probably seen them do this. The baboons do this constantly. They're constantly picking one another for fleas. Well, it's not very gracious in church, but it's a very graphic illustration. What? Oh, salt. Don't pick one another for salt. I thought it was fleas. So we learned something tonight about zoology. All right. That says we should be in the zoo. That's on every bus. Says you ought to be in the zoo. Probably the truth of the matter. Now, you don't get into that where you take turns picking one or another for salt. This is how, I'm telling you, things that have happened in the last 32 years since we've been confessing our sins. This is a great error. You don't submit to gloom because the devil will ride in on this thing and he'll begin to accuse you. You're doing something wrong. What? Or he'll work in somebody else and they'll say, I know what's wrong with you. The Lord showed me. What? Never mind. Never mind. Boy, they got their hand right on your throat. Please tell me what's wrong with me. Maybe later if I feel like it, you know. Then you got yourself a guru for sure. No, you don't let anybody whisper sweet nothings in your ear, including Satan. The Bible says there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So you stand and say, Hallelujah! You can't go through an experience of judgment if you're a gloomy or a weak Christian. You've got to be strong. You've got to know the joy of the Lord. And the stronger you get, the better able you do it because you're dealing with the devil. The judgment is not against you. Did you hear me? In eternal judgment, it is not against you. The eternal judgment on you is not the lake of fire. The lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. There's short-term judgments on you, so you behave yourself. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person who's behaving himself. God is not judging you. Can you hear me? Listen. God's going to show you the secret lusts of your heart, things you wouldn't even tell your husband or wife, fantasies, things that run deep. You say, I'm too embarrassed, I can't even admit them to myself, much less to God. Oh, you'll admit them to God. You'll admit them now or later. See? You know why? Because God is after his enemy. He's not after you. He has judged you strong enough to allow him to begin to deliver you in preparation for your work as a deliverer. And you can't deliver if you're not delivered. If you doubt me, somebody will come to you for ministry and they'll say, oh, I've got such a spirit of hatred. Oh, pray for me. And you know that you've got a temper that won't quit. You're no good. You go to pray for it and see what happens.
the devil rise up and begin to accuse you, and you might have just be flooded with the times you blew your cool. You say, go to someone else. Imagine someone comes to you and confesses the deep of their heart, some secret thing that they have hidden, and you say, oops, let's get a third party. You know, I'm in here too. And I've done that before you, for an example, where I had a real need on frustration. Someone prayed for me, I said, count me in. You confess your sins long enough, I tell you, you're absolutely just bold about it. I mean, you don't care who thinks what. You just get so inured to confessing your sin, you don't care. It doesn't bother your peace or anything. Oh, praise the Lord! Oh, I'm the biggest liar in San Diego County. Hallelujah, Lord, I give you the glory. Thank you for showing me. I want that demon out of me. If you get yourself all married to the thing, oh God, me, who is the most spiritual member of the church? Oh, I never think of anything. Right? It really interferes with your spirituality. No, you don't get yourself. You recognize that God is judging his enemy. And he begins at those who are closest to God. Now, you have a choice, don't you? I mean, you have a biggie. You can say, I choose to keep this in my personality. It's too painful to talk about. I don't wish to hear about it. Right? You know what? You'll hear about it at a later time. If God, in his mercy, has you pegged for the rapture, guess what? He's going to start playing on the circumstances of your life and move in on the squeeze until that thing just pops out like a watermelon seed. And there it is for the whole church to see, if not the community. You'll be lucky if you don't end up in jail. You say, Lord, it's happened to more than one preacher who thought he was above the law. And he ended up looking at the bars and he says, oh God, me, a man of sanctification, radio minister and everything, and I thought I was doing your will, and I just embezzled a few funds, and now the heathen have got me locked up. I tell you, God is not embarrassed like we are. He'll put you in the hooskow. And if it'll get you ready for a high position in the kingdom, what's a few months in jail compared with that? I'm talking about if you decide to suppress it. God will just work around till that thing squirts out and you'll be so embarrassed your face will be redder than a ripe tomato for months on end. And you could have done it the easy way. Now, when it begins to hit you, you may experience physical symptoms or you may not. I don't like to talk about physical symptoms because the devil rides in on that too. First, people say, I got one warm leg and one cold one. What does that mean? Well, it happens with God's people, and that becomes indicative of great things in the kingdom. It doesn't matter so much how we feel, it's what God has said. And when God begins to show you, you know, you really are a person who exaggerates. Say, who, me? Well, you remember what you heard and how you repeated it? Yeah, but it made it more interesting, and I felt I had to command their attention. Well, it really wasn't the truth, was it? No. Well, what do we call things that are not the truth? That's not really of the Holy Spirit, is it? No, it isn't. Well, why don't you just be a good person and a good Christian and call it what it is, a sin, and get it out of your system? See, you have to make the judgment. Jesus doesn't exaggerate to win friends or make stories interesting. It's a good thing for us, isn't it? We wouldn't know what to trust and what not to trust. We're being made in his image, aren't we? Well, we're made that way through the doctrine of eternal judgment. Praise the Lord. Most of you probably know the five steps by heart that I use. They're just practical. They're all in the Bible, but they're just practical. First, you call it sin. If you call it anything but sin, if you're talking about inner healing or anything, you're going to miss it. And I'll tell you why. Because when you get into inner healing and all this, you still got self on the throne. See, you're taught, we'll dodge the truth. We love to go on a trip in our mind about when we were a child and somebody did this and that, and then No, 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 no. God is not interested in going on trips in your mind. He's interested, watch out for that stuff. He's interested in sin. Sin. He's interested in the devil and sin that he's going to cast into the lake of fire, not your inner healing. Saints, it isn't your inner healing that's important. It's not your anything that's important. It's the day of vengeance of our God. You catch the difference? It's eternal judgment on the devil. Not so you'll be a better person. It's so God can be avenged on his enemy. God deals with the blood and sin, not with all this other stuff. Quasi-psychiatric, amateur psychiatric business. First thing you know, you'll hypnotize yourself and then you'll be in a mess for sure. You call it sin. You say, Lord, there is sin in my nature. I recognize that. And I believe it's beyond my power to control. If you want to try to control it, go ahead and control it. I've quit. I've given up on that. Say, God, I need your help on this thing. It's not right. It's not morally pure. Second, what do? I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again by your grace, Lord. This is it. It and I just parted company. What's number three? You accept two things. The forgiveness, the clearing of the file cabinet, and purging. The Greek word is katharizo. It means a catharsis, a purging. Now let me ask you a question. If God forgives you and cleanses you, what did he forgive you of and cleanse you from? Sin. Now let me ask you a question. Will it ever be mentioned to you again? How about the judgment seat of Christ? Is it an eternal judgment? Yes or no? A shell down the corn. All right, let's listen to it again. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Is it an eternal judgment? Yes. Now, if you, after having been forgiven and cleansed, turn around and go back into that thing again, what does the Scripture say? And you become worse. Doesn't Jesus say, if a house is swept and garnished, and that spirit goes out, and he comes back and he finds it empty, what does he do? He takes all his relatives. And as Peter says, the end is worse than the beginning. This is nothing to play around with. You don't enter into it until you're positive that that's what you want. Now, if you're undecided about whether you want to be purged, then you retreat back from resurrection life into basic salvation. God, help me and save me, even though I love the devil so much, I can't let him go. That's what you're saying. When you go for this, you are going for eternity. You say, well, what if it comes back on me? It won't. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to sin under the new covenant. Where's that in the Bible? You do have to confess your sins under the new covenant. But you're not compelled to walk in new sin, in known sin under the new covenant. That's not in the Scripture. What we're telling you is in the Scripture. All right, what's step number four? Draw near to God for restored fellowship. Some of these things will embarrass you. You say, God, you'll never look at me again. God knew about it all the time. He knew it. You didn't embarrass him. And then what's step number five? All right, now when it comes up again, you'll find it no longer has a beachhead, it's on the outside. Like the devil and Adam and Eve, there's no sin inside that responds to it. It brings you back to that purity. But when he comes, you will have the power to say no. Or you'll remember, I tell you, this is a real, tangible experience. It will really work. It's not something I dreamed up.
It will work. If you don't believe me, try it. And you'll see when that same thing comes back again, you'll find for the first time there's nothing, no sticky fingers in you that are making it impossible for you to make up your mind. You would then have to deliberately invite that thing back in, and if you do that, you're coming out from under the blood. You watch it. God may save you, but you're going to have a bad time of it. No, once God eternally judges some aspect of your personality, you don't then go back into that thing. You don't do that. Once you have done with foolishness, you're done with it. You don't go back into it. Once you're done with lying, you don't repeat it. Every time you go to lie, the Holy Spirit will remind you. You confess that. It's a powerful doctrine. Try it. It's scriptural. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. Just try it. It's what the Bible says. But I gave you the big vision so you can see the eternal consequences of this is first purification of the conquerors, then they will be, as they're unbound, they will begin to get the burdens off, they will begin to help the weaker, and so on down until the saints go throughout the whole earth loosing by the power of the Lord. This is the day of atonement, the day of vengeance of our God. Not vengeance on people, but on God's adversary. The devil. How much do you love the devil? Do you hate the devil?